The series we're covering is titled Churches of Christ Then and Now, and it's quite a challenging series in terms of trying to put something together in a quarter that will be effective, that will help us in our service to God. As I mentioned in the lesson one, we're really trying to talk about who are the people of God and what kind of faith should they have. And so my whole first lesson was basically the people of God are people who have come to trust in a living God, who are motivated by grace. They are not afraid to see what God says. They want to take only what God says. They're not afraid to be tested or examined. They simply want to stay within the wisdom of God. And so today we're going to talk about what I've titled the historic problem of institutionalism. And what I'm dealing with here is in the past. It's very good that we understand past controversies because I think they help us understand the present. My goal in this class is to cover other things. I'm just touching on this as a goal to talk about some current issues that we are seeing amongst churches that we attend, that we're part of, and attitudes toward the Scripture and the complete radicalization of the worship and other things. And we're trying to do it from a Bible basis. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to be try to suggest I know everything that's going on. But I do want to go back to foundations and help us understand from a historical perspective and certainly most of all from a Bible perspective how the people of God historically go through challenges. Every generation has its challenges. And it's really good if we can see that and understand that and know how to respond to it. So again, I start off and I'm sorry about my contrast here. It doesn't look real good, but you can follow with your scriptures in the lesson outlines. We've been talking about over and over again that the people of God are defined by a living faith. And you'll see that lesson over and over again. When somebody trusts God, when somebody loves the Word, when somebody's willing to be open to examine and take everything God says on any subject, we can solve any problem. We can solve any problem, be right with the Lord, draw close to the Lord. And that's really the thing that you'll see me repeating over and over in this study. And in 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So this is the thrust. If we want to keep our focus on Jesus, I'm not interested in reforming the Restoration Movement. I'm not interested in trying to reform the Church of Christ denomination. My goal in my studies in this material is to look at the Lord and to see what He's given us. And that's the fight we've got to keep our focus on. You know, history's interesting. We can debate history. Above all, we want to look at the Scriptures. And so, we talked about last week about how people who have this view of God's grace and their salvation have zeal, energy. I think one of the reasons why we end up with problems later is that our faith begins to grow cold. And when our faith grows cold, we're going to begin to see the historic pattern of people trying to give their work to somebody else, to begin to let somebody else do their studying for them. And that goes on to the organizational level. Reviewing last week, again, we talked about the grace of God. Remember what the grace of God is, class? What we talked about the grace of God last week? When we think of the grace of God, what should we think about? What should always be in our heart? The grace of God. Forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of our sins. My sins. Me and God and what He's given me. That ought to, every time we think about that, it ought to energize us. We feel unworthiness, but we feel gratitude. What did Paul talk about? Why did he preach the gospel according to Romans 1? What did he call himself? He was a debtor. And so again, if we can continue to have that vision, then a lot of these other things that people go after become so empty. You know, the grace of God has brought salvation to appear to all men. And notice the first thing the grace of God gives us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then we go a little later in the verse. I want to be sure to cover this. It talks about Jesus as who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When people are thankful to God, see the grace of God, and they want to be used, and you have a congregation with that spirit and that attitude, and we just stay within what God says, all these other things are simply not going to affect us. And they're not going to appeal to us that we talk about. But you see, the problem we face is that it's hard to maintain that kind of faith over generations. I guess I'm getting to the age where, you know, I joke with my kids and others, you know, I can remember how things were. I can remember, you know, how brethren were and churches were. And it's not, you know, sometimes I don't want to get to come to the point where jokingly so I'm being known as the Prince of Darkness in the sense that I'm always thinking everything in the past was better and everything in the present is bad. You know, no, I don't want to do that. But I want to show you how, and in my life, it's difficult for me to transmit and establish faith in my children. And it's going to be very difficult for my children to establish a living faith in their children. Let me show you the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had a pretty interesting beginning. We read about how we read about those men in the first part of Acts 19 who had only known the baptism of John, and they were converted. And then we read about Paul going into the synagogue. Now notice how the gospel is spread. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning. We're going to talk about that a lot later. Spreading the gospel is going to involve reason. Study, examination, debate, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, here's opposition here. But spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, what's this? Somebody who knows the grace of God, their doctrines opposing the grace of God, there was reasoning, there was debate. Was this good? Was this guy too active? Was he too negative in his preaching? No, this is Apostle Paul. Notice what happened. He continued teaching. And he had to separate himself from that situation. And he continued teaching. And then he continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the words of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let me show you what happens when you have grace-centered, strong preaching. You end up with a group of grace-centered, strong converts. Let me say, how do you know that, Larry? Well, let me show you what happened to these people that heard the gospel. In verse 17, it says, this became known both the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What a beginning. What if you had been at the church at Ephesus? You'd find a zealous people. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an enormous amount of money. And they had these books of magic. There was no possible use for those books of magic that could be good, and they burned them. If you'd lived in Ephesus, you'd had a group of people on fire about the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, you may say, Larry, we're going to talk about institutionalism. To me, this is the heart of our problems in these and other areas. In Acts 20, Paul came to the church at Ephesus later, and he gave them some warnings. The challenge that we have in our family and local churches is to be able to maintain that kind of faith. Paul said to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amidst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. There's going to be battles ahead. Build a strong faith. Don't be afraid to confront things that are wrong. Lovingly, caringly. But a living faith is going to be established with a fight, and it's going to be maintained with a fight. Now let's go forward in our time machine several decades later. The church at Ephesus still is in existence at the writing of the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Revelation was written in the late first century. But now notice this church that started so well, if you go 40 years or so, you got a different generation, don't you? What is the church at Ephesus like later? Verse 1 addresses the church at Ephesus. Here is the Lord looking at this church. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are an apostles and are not and found them liars. It sounded like Paul's work in Acts 20 did some good, didn't it? But now notice. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they had a relationship with God. They were focusing on Jesus. But notice the chink in the armor. And it's a big one. It's a fatal one if it's not corrected. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's that talking about? It becomes stale. It becomes old. You know, in marriage, we can let that happen. In our marriage relationship, we can become accustomed to things and put it in a little comfortable box. And we got it easy. And that's deadly. If that's not corrected, you're going to end up with what, you know, sociologists study religious groups, they study people, and there is an identifiable path that churches go through when they start to decay in their zeal and in their faith. It is identifiable. It happens not just amongst churches of Christ, but it happens in other religious movements. Ed Harrell has written some interesting things as a historian about this. But notice what the Lord said. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I'm going to talk about organization. Today, we generally try to take 2 weeks to cover an outline, so I'm going to try to cover the definition of the word church. When we talk about organization, let me ask you, I normally do this with college students, but I'm going to ask you, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the organization of the church? Okay, good. Sometimes I ask my college students, I get a little different response. People always ask me all the time to preach on the organization of the church. No. You talk about the organization of the church a lot with other Christians, don't you? I'm not sure we do. A lot of times this is one of these subjects that we just kind of, you know, a lot of people might find boring. It ought not to be boring. But why is that so? Well, you know, I kind of deal with my life, what I see and what I have to deal with and my family and the local church. And a lot of times we don't even think in terms of things going outside a local church, and that's good. But here's the thing I want to bring to you today. Very, very simple. The Lord has given us an arrangement in which to work together. It's the local church. And He has given us nothing else. And one of the things you're going to see over and over again when we go through these studies is let's take what the Bible says on the subject, let's find what God has given, let's do that, and let's leave everything else alone. What does the word church mean? I'll help you out. It's from the Greek word ekklesia. Does that help you? What does the word church mean? We talk about, I go to church. I am a member of the University Church of Christ. I was baptized into the church. Jesus is head of the church. Women are not to speak in church. We see the word church used a lot. And by the way, if you give me just one definition here, you're going to be in trouble. But let's just throw out to you, what's church?
Assembly.
An assembly. One meaning of it. When you go to 1 Corinthians 14, that's talking about Christians assembling together. The whole church come together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14. What's church? Let's say this. Jesus said, I will build my churches, right? Now he said, I'll build my church. What's that? Is that do we all have to, every Christian get together sometime in the whole world in one place? Is that? It's a different usage of the word church, isn't it? What do we talk about when Jesus said, well, there's one body, one church. What is that?
Persons called out from the world.
Yeah. It's the body of Christ. That's another definition. Well, when we talk about the University Church of Christ, we also see that word, that term used to describe a group of God's people working and worshiping together. Let me show you as we go through the definitions here. The common usage of the word is assembly. The word ek is a preposition commonly meaning out in Greek. Kaleo means the call. And the thing that, if you remember this, when you hear the word church, think of people, people, people. I'll help you. The reason why we want to look at this is that it's important that we talk about the body of Christ. We've already talked about this verse. It says, and Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell not will against it. Here, the church, the body of Christ, tell me more about it. You've already given me a definition, good definition, but I want some others to rephrase it. What is the one body? What is it? Huh?
It's kingdom.
The kingdom? It is. The kingdom. Give me some more definitions of it. The kingdom. The body.
Saved.
The saved. Another way I'll put it, people who have made Jesus their Lord. Those who are in a forgiven relationship with God and they are yielding their lives to Him. And the what organization does this body have? The universal church sometimes will say that. The body of Christ. What functional organization does the body of Christ have?
Christ is its king.
Yeah, that's it. The universal church is not a functional body outside of yielding to Jesus. And this is a common mistake that brethren make when we talk about organization. They look at the church, they look at the body, and then they say, well, what organization does that have? Well, I'm going to tell you, he has none except what we read in Scripture. Ephesians 1:22, speaking of Jesus, he put all things under, speaking of the Father to Jesus, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are defined by Jesus as our head. And so when we read that there is one body, we are people who have a relationship with God. Our zeal is to God. Our direction is to God. Our dependence is upon God. It's not through some human organization we have a relationship to Christ, or through people at all in this sense. And so, that is a critical point to understand. And by the way, we're going to talk about this later. I've been very disappointed and sad to see that we're at a point now where people are wanting the body of Christ to be broader than 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's just ask, we're going to work ahead. We'll talk about justification and some of these other questions. But who, if you want to be in the body of Christ, how do you do that? Well, become a Christian. How do you become a Christian?
Contact with
the blood of Jesus. And as you go through Scripture, you understand that's conditional. The head is given conditions. And so here's one good verse. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. What's another way in this verse to describe those in the body? How do you get into the body? Final step is what? Baptism. Facebook is an interesting tool. Got some good young people. Sometimes they get excited about things and start posting things. And there was a young man I asked. Generally what I do on Facebook, I don't debate. I ask questions and see what the questions may bring out. And I guess I try to do a lot of things more privately. But I do like to ask questions. And there was somebody talking about, here's a man who had zeal for God. And he was all, and they were talking about these things. And I asked the question about, what is the body of Christ? And this young man, as he had been taught at the congregation he was raised, said, well, the body of Christ is broader than churches of Christ. Now, I didn't go any further in my question. I could have asked, how do you get into the body of Christ? What are churches of Christ? And so I don't know how he was using that. So let's talk about that. Here's the body of Christ. If somebody has not obeyed the gospel, if they have not yet, as a penitent believer, been baptized into Christ, are they in the body of Christ? Should I extend fellowship to them as a brother? Which was the context of the discussion. A lot of my brethren are teaching that you can. Now, so as we look at this, a church is not a functional body composed only of individuals. Where's the headquarters of the Church of Christ?
Heaven.
In heaven. Can I say it one more time? I am not a member of the Church of Christ Church. I do not want any of you to be members of the Church of Christ Church. When I say Church of Christ Church, I'm talking about the denominational concept, as if we've got a group of men forming their own denomination with their own philosophy and their own creed, and that you want to be a part of that. I'm not part of that. Now, somebody may question me, come on, Larry, everybody's a denomination. Everybody has got their human system. Well, I recognize I don't have perfect knowledge. But my loyalty is to Christ. And you know what happens when I find out I'm teaching some things that I'm not doing some things Jesus wants me to do? What can I do? By the body of Christ. It's like the church at Ephesus told them, repent. These are critical concepts. And so now let's talk about local churches. God has ordained local churches. Local churches are individual functional bodies. They do not comprise all the Christians everywhere. They comprise Christians in a certain location. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You begin to see a plurality of churches mentioned in Scripture. Well, it's not the body of Christ. Here, this is describing Christians in a given location. Christians in a given location that had elders, they had a way of a collective activity, of a contribution and collective work together, identifiable membership. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, by the way, let me just go back. Let me go back to this. Is that the churches of Christ, is that a human movement here in the Scripture? Churches of Christ are people who are in the body of Christ in various locations. Serve God. Now let me ask you this. I'm going to play devil's advocate with you a little bit here. Are there those in the body of Christ that are not in the churches of Christ described in Romans 16:16? Could it be possible?
There may be individual believers in certain areas where they literally have no opportunity to meet with other Christians.
Okay.
It would be a rare case.
Yes, and you're right. Excellent. I'll give you a Bible example of it. Ethiopian eunuch. He's baptized into Christ on the way to Ethiopia. I don't know if he had any Christians there when he got there. I'm sure there came to be some. And so, yes, theoretically, you could have people not yet in local churches, which churches of Christ mean, and be in the body of Christ. But you can say, that won't last long in normal cases. Now, I don't think that's what this young man was teaching. I know there is a book, we'll be talking about this later, by F. Lagarde Smith called Who is My Brother? And they're expanding the word brother to mean people that have never been baptized into Christ. And I'm seeing these young men and others now with non-institutional churches talking about those things. But anyway, I'm jumping ahead, but I still wanted to look at how it's used. Galatians 1:2, to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Here's local churches in a region described. And so I think we've talked about this already pretty well. Okay, the local church is a functional body. What do I mean by that? The local church has a common oversight. And I've got these verses later in Roman numeral 2, but I'm going to just kind of skip around here as we talk about this. How is a local church, when we talk about a function, how is a local church to be overseen? If you're going to work together, you've got to have some basis upon agreeing together in order to do things together. We've met here this morning, 9:30. Why do we do that? Why not 9:15? Well, there's some place in the past there was a decision process in which decisions were made. Ideally, in Scripture, how would decisions be made in local churches? Elders communicating with their members. I believe without elders, there has to be a process in place by which you make decisions. But nonetheless, the church is a functional body. We have a contribution that is taken. That money is to be used. There has to be decisions made with that. Now, the Lord has given direction to local churches. You take everything God says about local churches and what they do, and that's all we want to do. But when you talk about Christians working together, the local church is it. And so, now sometimes it's interesting, just as far as definition, sometimes the word church can be used in not dealing with Christians at all. There was an unruly mob in Acts 19:32 that would persecute Christians, and that the word ecclesia is used there. Just as a technical point to look at Scripture. We've already talked about 1 Corinthians 14, but just notice, look at the word church used here. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Here, in this context, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. This is just the assembly. Sometimes the word is just dealing with the assembly of Christians. In this context, women are to keep silent in churches. Later on, verse 35, it says, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, what we've learned so far, let me ask this. Let's take that word church and let's substitute the body of Christ for that. Let's say that women are not to speak in church and that church means the body of Christ. What's the conclusion? If that's true, what would that mean?
Can't talk once they become a Christian.
That's right. Once a woman is baptized, couldn't talk again, you know. And well, I won't go down that path and laugh too much that we know. So anyway, but then let's substitute the local church for that. You know, elders were to oversee the flock of God that's among them, and you've become part of that flock of God. Why don't we talk about membership in a local church? What problem do you have? Same one. You know, when they become a member of the local church, they couldn't speak again. I mean, you know, we're a member of local church whether we're assembled or not. Ultimately, what we see here, this is going more to the root idea of the word ecclesia as an assembly. There's a specific assembly and women were to keep silent. By the way, do you know it wasn't just women to keep silent in 1 Corinthians 14? Men were to keep silent too, except in certain circumstances. You know, if a man didn't have an interpreter, he had to keep silent. Anyway, so it's interesting as you study this, but it's important to look at the totality here in order for us to understand the meaning of the word church, because people get these confused. They start plugging in one meaning for another, and then you get a lot of confusion when you study local church. Okay, institutionalism. What do I mean by institutionalism? I don't even define it in my outline. My definition of institutionalism is when men begin to give the function of a local church things that only belong to the local church to human organizations. when they begin to look to human organizations that have no authority to exist as being somehow an element of the people of God and the spiritual work God has given His people. But people would say, well, Larry, shouldn't, you know, is it wrong to have a Bible college? I'm not against Christians having colleges, but what are we doing with the college? Well, somebody says, well, let's set up an organization here where we have churches send their money so evangelism can be taken care of, missionary work. Well, what do the scriptures teach about how evangelism is to be done, how local churches are to function? You know, as you go through scripture again, the basic point is so simple. I mean, I know it's redundant. But when you go through scriptures, the only functional body that you would have in scriptures are local churches. Philippians 1:1 talks about, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Acts 14:23. So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You see, when God wants His people to work together, guess what? He gives instructions. He gives example. He gives instructions. He gives the qualifications of the leaders and what they're to do. I am totally confident that local churches are given by the Lord and I must be a part of it if it's at all possible. Now, why would we create something else when God has given us churches? Again, 1 Peter 5:2, we see this churches have an identifiable flock, men that lead those people. Okay, now.
Why would Israel demand a king when God gave them judges and prophets?
Right. In this case, God let them have it, let them have the king, but what did He say would happen? Yeah, the king would lead them astray. I know you've probably heard this before, but this has been always in history the first step toward a major departure from God's ways. People try to make the universal church a functional body. How many of you are familiar with Catholicism and the development of Catholicism? What happened in the development of Catholicism, what seemed to be very innocent, did you know what they did in a local church? They had... First bell? Good. They did what a lot of our churches do without saying it. They had a chief elder. They had one guy that was kind of, you know, he was the go-to guy, so they called him the bishop, and the other guys were just mere elders. They distinguished between elder and bishop. Well, over time, you know, there were other churches, other local churches in the area, and they decided to get the chief elders together. And they started getting together and they started talking about what the churches ought to do in that region. What have they done? First off, they distinguished locally in a local church what the Lord never gave some one man over elders, you know, a chief elder. But then when they begin to meet and begin to control more than several churches, what's wrong with that? What would be wrong with godly elders coming together to direct the work of a church or to direct churches in an area? Tell me, class, what's wrong with that?
There's no authority and it messes up the autonomy of the Lord's church.
Well, what do you mean autonomy?
The individual nature of the local church being able to organize and work with its members.
Well, where did you come up with that law of autonomy? Can you show me in Scripture anywhere where it says that local churches are to be autonomous? I mean, you're right, but I'm playing devil's advocate with you a little bit.
I got a couple of verses shepherd the flock that is among you.
Yes, but it says you should. It doesn't forbid them from shepherding other flocks, does it? Does it? You see, there's an attitude here, how we handle Scripture. If the Scriptures are complete and we stay silent and the Scriptures are silent, then your argument is absolutely right. But without understanding the nature of silence, then you just created a new human law. A lot of our young preachers today saying that's what we've done. We've created new human laws. They love autonomy because they don't want anybody to interfere with their local work. But, you know, autonomy can only be true if the Scriptures are complete and we're simply to stay within what is given. That's our battleground. But you're right about autonomy. And so again, so, you know, that's how, you know, when they kind of viewed they could, the scriptures are silent, we can do other things. And well, they had the diocese and they had the various regents. And eventually it resulted in what? The Pope. I've done pretty good, covered the first half of the outline today. I know you've probably heard these things before, but trust me, these are the things that when you see churches wanting to surrender their work to other organizations, that is a serious thing. And a thing that I believe is when people cease to have the zeal, the love for God, the careful handling of God's Word. Thank you for your participation. We'll pick up with this next week. Amen.